document the fact that we're coming up with this concept from Scripture. And that concept that we're looking at is that the earthly tabernacle was a pattern or designed by God in a pattern of the heavenly one. Now, before we do that, a person came up to me. Let's just go ahead and do this. Turn to the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and then we'll look at the Father communication. Last week, I made the offer that if you can find a verse in Scripture that said that New Testament saints receive physical benefits, I would eat it. I would tear it out of my Bible and eat it. So I had an enterprising young man come up to me, and he said, "What about when a Christian is chastised or punished? Isn't that a benefit? And couldn't that also be physical?" And turn to the first Hebrews, the 12th chapter and 11th verse, and we'll answer that question. Now, no chastising, that would be punishment, spanking of a child. This is talking about in the family of God, Hebrews 12, 11, for the present seems joyous. So if you're a carnal Christian and you're getting spanked by the Father as triggered by the Son, at that point in time, do you see that as a benefit? And the answer in this verse says no. Otherwise, you wouldn't be carnal. The when you conceive that it is a benefit, you are no longer carnal because you've agreed with God that you sin. So I stand by it. There's no verse in the New Testament but it was a good try. There's no verse in the New Testament that says that Christians get physical benefits. We do have a promise that if we are to live through the night till the next day, that we get food and raiment to make it to the next day. That's the only physical things that were promised in Scripture. Now, I haven't forgotten, by way of introduction, if we turn back to the 8th chapter, and we want to look at this 5th verse. This is our hinge verse, if we compare it to the 9th chapter and the 23rd verse, that tells us that we can know something about the tabernacle in the Old Testament that Moses didn't know. I want to be very clear. Moses, when he was laying out the tabernacle as Jehovah showed him in a vision, and he constructed it exactly to that plan, didn't know that it represented other stuff. And here we have it in the 5th verse of the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, who serve, this is talking about the priestly Levitical priesthood, serve as an example of the shadow of heavenly things. Now, shadow means that they predicted. This is highly symbolic. Now, be careful. Even though our beloved Schofield Bible is inaccurate here. Back in the Old Testament, they did not know that this symbolized things in heaven. They knew that it symbolized the reverence and the order in which they were to approach God here on earth. Heavenly things, as Moses was dealt with by God when he was about to make the tabernacle. This goes back to Exodus 25, about verse 40, when he, God, said, "Thou shalt make all things according to the type or pattern shown you in the mount." So Moses didn't just go out and construct and have the people who got divine enabling to construct the tabernacle at his own whim. God showed him exactly how it was supposed to be. Now that's Moses' point of view. Over in the 9th chapter, we have a New Testament point of view. 9th chapter, and we want to look at the 24th verse. For Christ did not enter into the holy place. This is the Holy of Holies. Now you recall, and that's why we have that tabernacle outline map. You recall, you also have, I should mention, in the back of your Bible, almost every Bible in the maps section has both the Old Testament tabernacle and the Solomonic temple outline. You have the temple grounds, and in the tabernacle itself, you had two places. You had the Holy of Holies, and you had the holy place. In the holy place, you have the table of showbread. You had you had the lampstand, let's do this, and you also had the golden altar of incense. Outside in the temple grounds, you had the, before the holy place, you had the laver, and you had the brazen altar right at near the entrance into the temple grounds. We've already shown, now let's look at verse 24, for Christ didn't enter into the holy place with made with hands. Christ never went inside the Holy of Holies and the temple in Jerusalem, which were an type of the true things. Now, the true things are heavenly things up in verse 23. Now, be careful. This doesn't mean the this means the arrangement in heavens, plural, verse 23, are in this order and in this having to do with the function, but they're not. It's not to scale. Now, we've seen that the first heaven, we haven't gotten there yet, will be equivalent. How do we know where there's three heavens? 2 Corinthians 12:2. Paul was caught up to the edge of the third heaven. And we know that the first heaven is the air, and Christ was raised up off of the earth to offer the sacrifice, equivalence to the brazen altar. We'll see the verses for that. We know that the third heaven, then, is where God dwells. Go back to the 8th chapter in the first verse. What do you have in the third heaven there? You have God sitting on a throne. So what we've done, and this has taken several weeks to do, we've constructed that there's several compartments in the third heaven. And we'll look at that in just a minute, but let's look to the Lord in communication first. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. And we sincerely appreciate all the applicability that there is in learning more about your plan, as particularly as it relates to us. Amen. Now, I want to remind you, as we look into the third heaven, two things. One is Colossians 3, 1 and 2, where does it tell a Christian that's rightly related to the Holy Spirit that they ought to frame their mind up there in the third heaven? Secondly, when we're looking in the third heaven as I'm presenting it, we're looking from Pentecost up until the rapture. Things change. God changes. He has mobility and he changes how he deals. So we're looking at that period of time. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, I'm going to give you some verses today. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, in the first verse, you have what I call the throne room or the throne compartment. So if you wanted to, you could put Hebrews 8:1 to prove that that's a compartment of the third heaven. Then we've made an indication that we believe that there's either a second compartment, second room, however you want to call it, or another dimension where New Testament saints dwell. Does anybody, and I'm just throwing this out, I'm not going to put anybody on the spot, does anybody remember how we can discern that there has to be another compartment for New Testament saints that go home and be with the Lord prior to the rapture? 1 Timothy, turn there, 6:16. Can anybody see Christ before the rapture? If we also remember 1 John 3:2, we will see him as he is when he appears. Where does it say that Christ is dwelling right now? In light. Can anybody see him? No. So Christ is over on the throne. We've also found that Christ, that's a symbol for Christ, and God the Father are in the throne room. And we could go to some other verses. God the Father dwells in light right now, and he can't be seen by humans till they're glorified. So this other compartment then in the third heaven is for New Testament saints. They're in the third heaven. They're present with the Lord, but not in his presence. What do I mean by that? Let me give you an example. I'm sure all of you have seen a two-way mirror on television where they have those little, what do they call it, where they question suspects in a little room. What's that room called? Pardon me? Yeah, I had a mind freeze there. Interrogation room. And there's always a two-way mirror there where they can go in there and knock the guy around a little bit and somebody can be on the outside and witness that never happened. Now, in the two-way mirror, the person who's being interrogated is in the presence, or it can be seen by the person on the other side of the mirror, but he's not in their presence. He's present with them, but not in their presence. Got it? That's the same that's up here. New Testament saints are present with the Lord. They're near him, and we have much documentation of that, but they can't see him until they get a glorified body. Now, it behooves us to go back and review just a few things. Let's go to Romans, the 14th chapter. This is a very important verse because it's right in the middle of some other very important verses, but we want to emphasize this one aspect. Romans, the 14th chapter and the 9th verse. Now, remember, is the Son of God, is he Christ, is he Jesus, is he Lord? And you should know the answer to that is yes, depending on which aspect of his personhood is being emphasized. Now, in the 9th verse, for to this end Christ both died. What does Christ mean? The glorified and risen one. So he didn't stay dead. And rose, and that's an active, he raised himself and lives, that he, Christ, might be Lord. Lord has to do with authority. So here you have an emphasis on his resurrection, and not only just that he was raised and has a glorified body and sits at the right hand of God the Father exalted, but he has authority. Now, what good is that authority to us? He is the Lord of both the dead and the living. That would be Christians. So when we're here on earth, when we function within the body of Christ, recognizing that God the Son is the head, we can call him Lord. And that's where we get this little phrase that gets mixed up in Christianity. We, as true believers, believe in lordship because of salvation, not lordship for salvation. So that's for the living. But what else is he lording over? In this verse, he's lording dead. Well, remember, that's from a human perspective. No person, whether saved or unsaved, ever dies. That's very important. So from a human, earthly perspective, he's lording it over dead Christians. Now, we have gone to several places where we've proved. Let's go there again, just to review. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. See, we have to keep this in mind. And I know that as you go through your week, and it's been 7 days almost to the hour since we've heard this before, we got to go back and build these foundations, logical foundations, before we can get where we're getting to today. In verse 1, this is a recap. We're going quick. He's talking about if Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:1 is talking about if Christians die from an earthly perspective and go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture, they're going to have a body to express their personhood. In verse 2, he talks about if, and we call verse 1 going home subway. In verse 2, he talks about if a Christian goes home to be with the Lord at the rapture, we call that airmail. Either way, there's a body, and it's a different one. One is in heaven, one is out of heaven. You can even see that in English. But here's where we're going. Verse 3, and this is 21st century language. It isn't the language of the text, but I'm interpreting for you. In what he's saying in verse 3, whether we go subway, verse 1, or whether we go home to be with the Lord, airmail, verse 2, having clothed in this passage is having to do with having a human body, we shall not be found unclothed. And what he's talking about, a person, and this is also true of unsaved people, but in a different way, a person never has their soul and their spirit apart from a body. If you go home Subway, you're going to have an intermediate body that'll last till the rapture. If you go home airmail, you're going to have a permatized body that'll last through eternity. Either way, at any point, Christians will be able to express their person. Now, down in verse 6 and verse 9, we're not going to do it because I'm getting sidetracked here. It says that whether we go home airmail, I'm again summarizing, or go home Subway, we'll always can be pleasing to the Lord. Now, an inactive, inanimate object cannot be pleasing to the Lord, so it has to do with activity. Now, that brought us over to 2 Timothy, the fourth chapter and the 18th verse. And this verse, again, this is review, so we're going fast. If you have any questions, come up to me. I had a real good question earlier, and I'm still contemplating it and think we got an answer to it. And sometimes you can give me a good question. I can't give you the answer right away because I don't want to lie to you. So I have to think about it and measure scripture with scripture. But over in the 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter and 18th verse, Paul, as he anticipates dying momentarily, says, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every malignantly evil work." And that means that up in this compartment in the third heaven, nothing evil can touch Paul, and we're using Paul as a representative of people from Pentecost to the rapture, and we're just going to call it Paul, but he's just a representative of all of them. He doesn't have, did you know in the body of Christ, except for some difference in terms of ruling during the millennium, there's no difference in his future tense salvation for Mars. I had to kind of qualify that a little bit. But he doesn't get more Christ than we get, is what I'm trying to say. He does get his name on the foundation of the New Jerusalem. And we'll get there eventually. Now, Paul, then, as a representative of New Testament saints that go home to be with the Lord, says that when he's up there, nothing can bother him. Now, that's important because we know from reading Job, the first two chapters, and also the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, that Satan has access into the third heaven. So while Satan's going up here and messing around saying, you know that Schaefer, he's such a clown, I don't understand why you won't let me hack on him, Satan can't bother Paul. Nothing malignantly can bother him. What's going on down here on earth? A whole bunch of malignantly evil stuff. So one of the things that we've tried to show you from Scripture is Paul and these saints are kept so busy that they can't even reflect, if they could, on the evil that's down in earth. Nothing malignantly evil can harm him. Now, what does it say also? Where will he be after he goes home to be with the Lord? In the heavenly, or the kingdom pertaining to the heavens. Now we're looking, so when we talk about the third heaven, we're talking about this heaven, or the kingdom pertaining to the heavens. And we've made a list, which I've promised, but it's not an inspired promise, so, but I do think it'll happen. I will make you a list of all the stuff that has to do with this heavenly kingdom when we're done, but it keeps expanding the more we look at it. One of the things we've said, that when you have a heavenly kingdom, that means that you have rule. Rule means activity. And this royal rule, or a kingdom, has to do with royal rule, means there's protocol. That means there's a hierarchy, and there's a way of functioning and a way of doing things. We also said that because of this royal rule, that the royal rule is what keeps the malignantly evil activity from harming those up there. One more thing we need, and then we're ready to review real quickly last week, and we'll go into a new subject this week. Another thing, these New Testament saints, even though they have a body, they do not have an incorruptible body. Their soul is not saved. That's 1 Peter 1:9. Now, what does that mean? That means that they still have to have their emotions governed. They still have an appetite of the five senses. Remember, the soul interprets the five senses. It is also the seat of emotion. And the third aspect of the soul, sometimes not emphasized, is that the soul has the instinct for survival. So these people that are in the third heaven prior to the rapture want to survive. They are can be appealed to by their senses, touch, taste, hear, see, smell. And they also will have emotion. Now, we'll see all of those in function up there. Now, if you'll turn to Revelation, the second chapter, we saw an appeal to the senses. Now, keep in mind, after, this is a very important concept, and this is our last part of review. After we get a glorified body at the rapture, our soul will be saved. So then, although we will be able, Christ and his resurrection body did eat, but he didn't have to eat. So if our soul is saved, then our senses will always interpret perfectly and not govern our emotion. I don't know about you, but sometimes I eat a good meal, and when I get done, I say, ooh, that was good. My taste and my sense of survival appeals to my emotion. When we have a glorified body, although we will have senses, the five senses, they won't govern us. When we have a glorified body, we will not have to worry about ever surviving, the instinct for survival. When we have a glorified body, emotions won't have to be appealed to. We'll be totally governed by logic. So, in in Revelation 2, verse 7, we had a promise. This is last week, that they would eat of the tree of life. Now, that helped us construct because we went over to the book of... Oh, there it went. I wondered where that eraser went. We went over to the book of 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and we saw that there's another compartment associated with the third heaven, but not in the third heaven, because in the second verse, it says that Paul was caught into paradise at the edge of the third heaven, Eos. In the fourth verse, it says where he was caught was paradise. So we're going to show you later that the paradise, that's where Old Testament saints are, is underneath the throne. It's not in the third heaven. It's associated with the third heaven. Now, in the verse 7 of Revelation 2, the tree of paradise, I don't want to use green. Okay. The tree of paradise, which I take to be a conifer, that's a joke, is in paradise. And we showed you how we believe these saints do not go down to paradise, but they have angels bring them the tree of the fruit from the tree of life. That's how come Paul's intermediate body, which is still subject to decay, because who's the only one that has an immortal body? 1 Timothy 6:16. Christ. So he has to eat for 2,000 years, and we haven't gone into it yet. We will eventually when we get into this other compartment. The tree of life, whether they eat one fruit a year or a particular fruit each month, I don't know. The language doesn't matter. On a regular basis, angels bring Paul that fruit, and what would that appeal to? All five senses, visual, taste, smell, touch. And then also, it would appeal to his survival instinct. Now, we're going to go down in the second chapter of the book of Revelation, and here we have another verse that is a promise to the overcomer. This is our new subject for today. Verse 17, Revelation. I take it for granted. I didn't reestablish it. That when we have a glorified body, we'll be eating of the tree that sustains life. Remember, we went back to Genesis and showed that if Adam was still eating of the tree of life, he would still be alive. If you have a glorified body that is not subject to decay and is immortal, not subject to die, is not dieable, do you need to eat the tree of life? No, it wouldn't be a big deal. Okay, so that has to be for intermediate body. Now let's go up to the 17th verse. We're going to see two more promises that have to be to intermediate body because they wouldn't really be a big deal in a glorified body. I'm not trying to say that they're not a big deal. It's just that they appeal to the soul. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, and I want to stop there. This, and I'm going to be very careful with how I say this. This verse and this promise is just for Christians, but it's not just for Christians. It's for Christians who are spiritual in order to understand it. Why are you saying that? Let me give you an example. Keep your finger here or your outline and turn over to Matthew, the 13th chapter. Matthew, the 13th chapter. This is a similar kind of concept. This is a similar concept. Over in Matthew, the 13th chapter, before we read there, a lot of people say, well, Christ spoke in parables to make things easy. Baloney. These verses say no. He spoke in parables because he wanted to speak in riddles. That's what he's going to say, because he only wanted those that were close to him to understand what he's saying. Verse 9, who hath ears, let him hear. Go down to verse 13 of Matthew 13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not. So they saw him, but they saw him with a human physical eyes, they didn't see him with faith, with the invisible eyes of spiritual eyes. You see the symbology there? And hearing, they hear not. So they heard him speak, but they didn't have a clue of what he was saying. And in the last part of the verse, it doesn't say didn't have a clue. It says, and neither do they put it together. This is a word for they can't get it together in their mind of what I'm talking about. So Jesus, during his earthly ministry, spoke in parables so that people that were not meant to understand the truth wouldn't get it. Now, why is the book of Revelation, it goes along like this, and then boom, it goes out 1,000 years, and it comes back, and it goes back into the tribulation. Then it'll go forward 3.5 years, then it'll come back to the start of the tribulation. Then it'll go to the end of the tribulation, the dialogue, and then it'll come back to the middle of the tribulation. Why does it do that? Because those that don't have ears are not meant to know what's there. Same principle. Now go over back over to Revelation 2:17. He that hath ears. Who would that be? Those that are close to him. This is the revelation belonging to Jesus Christ that the Father gave him. That's the first verse. So those that are close to Christ can hear. Now this word for hear doesn't mean just hear the noise. Oh, where'd that noise? No, this is hear and comprehend, akouo. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Now, is this what John says? No, what the Spirit says. So the criteria for understanding this verse is that a person is in the family of God, therefore a Christian, and not only a Christian, but is rightly related to the Father. 1 John 1:9, fessed up. Nothing in between you and the Father so that the Holy Spirit can teach the truth of this verse. It's what the Spirit says. Now, if you read the first chapter, and I have a few times, it says that God the Father gave this revelation to God the Son in the realm of his humanity, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ sent an angel to give it to John. If you read the first verse in the order of this revelation, you will not find the Holy Spirit. So why is the Holy Spirit in this verse? The Holy Spirit will take the revelation that was given to John by means of an angel in visions, and he will make it real to the Christian who is spiritual. So let me say it again. This verse is going to give a promise for just Christians, and I'll abbreviate it, but not only just Christians, it's a smaller subset, but those that are spiritual. And this verse will be a living verse throughout the week for you if you're in that relationship. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto just the church of Pergamos. No, to the church us. To him that overcomes. Now we want to define overcomer. A lot of people have come here. We've defined this before, but we're going to define it in a different way this time. A lot of people have come here and they misunderstood what an overcomer is. Now I'm going to say it and then I'm going to prove it to you from Scripture. All Christians are overcomers because all Christians have overcome the world in Christ. Let me document that. Turn, if you will, back to John 16:33. Jesus, the night before he died, anticipating the work of the cross in 16:33, tells you who he overcame. And I should mention, this is the same two authors writing this verse that are going to write the book of Revelation. John the Apostle, as borne along by the Holy Spirit. John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you. This is Jesus speaking to the 11 Judas had left back in chapter 13. That in me you might have peace. Are you starting to see positional truth here? In the world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So where's our peace? In Christ. Why? Because he overcame the world. We overcome the world in Christ. We could spend more time on it. Now, well, let me show you one aspect of that. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11 chapter. 1 Corinthians 11 chapter. This has to do with overcoming the world. You know what? I didn't do this on purpose, but it's actually going to work out. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 11 and turn back to John 3, because let's put two verses together. I didn't do that on purpose, but I think it'll be more powerful this way. In John 3, you have a verse, we looked at it last week, that's next to a real popular verse, and so people overlook it. But verse 18 of John 13, we're talking about the world being condemned here. He that believeth on him, Jesus talking about himself in the third person, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. So when Christ came into the world, all the world was condemned. The only ones that weren't condemned, that means judged and sentenced. That's condemned. So the whole world is condemned, and only the ones that believed in him would not be subject to that condemnation. Now go back over to 1 Corinthians 11 chapter. This tells you why. But this is talking about the Lordian table. If we take care of our family relationship, we won't get a spanking. That's the sum total of what's going on here. Verse 32. But we are judged, and this talking about Christians are judged in this life. Get this through your head. Christians are judged in this life so they won't be judged in the future. That's this verse. I have heard Baptist preachers get up and rang. You better get out there and win some souls, because how you act in this life is how God's going to treat you through eternity. And they ain't got a verse. That's Texian for the lion. But we are judged, and that's talking about in the present. We are spanked, child trained by the Lord. That's very important, his name, the one who's in charge. The God the Son, as the head of the body, says, spank Schaefer, and God the Father spanks me. That we should not be condemned together with the world. Now, why does God spank me? Because he makes a difference with his family. And what he's saying is the whole world is condemned. The whole world deserves punishment. The whole world has been sentenced, but I took Schaefer out and I'm going to prove it by spanking him. So how do we overcome the world? In Christ, how do we overcome the world? By not being condemned along with the world. How do we know that? Because we get spanked in this life. And we proved it before you came in. while you're being spanked is not joyous, so it's not a benefit while you're being spanked. So I don't have to eat that verse, okay? That's Hebrews 12:11. Okay, just thought I'd throw that in. Now let's go back to Revelation, the second chapter, the 17th verse. Let's go to 1 John 5. We better do that real quick. We're proving the overcomer. We got to do this real quick. The overcomer is, let's just go to 1 John 5, verse 4. Whosoever is born of God is in the family of God overcomes the world. Let's just do that one verse. So the overcomer then is a New Testament saint. Now let's go back to Revelation 2:17. The reason I'm doing that is, I'm telling you, this is so misused, you have to guard everything you say or somebody will take it off and do strange things with it. Verse 17, second chapter of Revelation. And he that hath the ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh, New Testament saint, I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, first of all, keep your finger here, or just remember because of time. 1 John 3:2. When he appears, that's talking about the rapture, we shall see him as he is. So after the rapture, is anything regarding Christ hidden from us? No. So this is applicable prior to the rapture. After the rapture, he won't be hidden from us. Now this is talking about the hidden manna. Now, what in the world is manna? Well, let's go back in the Old Testament and let's look at what you want to do. And we're going to do this very quickly because of time. I want to show you that manna was more than just what it seemed. It represented that God would take care of his people. God would take care of his people. Turn, if you will, back to Exodus, the 16th chapter. We'll do this very quickly because we want to develop a new concept today. Exodus, the 16th chapter, in the 3rd and 4th verses. And the sons of Israel said unto them, would be that we had died by the hand of Jehovah in the land of Egypt when we sat by the flesh pots. When they were slaves and they were working their fingers to the bone, they forgot that. And when we did eat bread full, remember they were put on half rations? Do you understand how humans operate here? And to have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly. And then said the Jehovah unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, and I will prove to them whether they walk in my law or not. And what he's saying is that I'll take care of them. And this is an unconditional, at this point, promise. So what is manna represented what in this verse? That God would take care of his people. Go down to verse 14. And I'm going to really go quick here. Verses 14 through 20, I'll just describe them, say that they could go out and collect enough for one day. Now, if they collected it more than enough, it would turn, after 24 hours, it would turn into worms. What that meant was each day they had to rely that God would give them enough manna to last that day. But if they tried to hoard it and make it last 2 days, there's an exception to this, it would turn into worms. They had to depend on God on a regular basis. Now, on Friday night, before 6 o'clock, they could collect a double portion so they wouldn't have to collect any on the Sabbath, Saturday. But if you ever got any extra, it always turned into worms. I gave you the passage there. Now turn over to Deuteronomy, the eighth chapter. Here you have a summary of what manna meant in the Old Testament. This is a good key verse to remember. Deuteronomy. Oh, you New Testament. You in New Testament church, you don't ever read the Old Testament. You'll get more Old Testament here than most of those people that talk about Scripture and never use Scripture. Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter and the 3rd verse. And he humbled thee, talking about the nation, and suffered thee to hunger. So there was a reason why God allowed the nation Israel to go hungry. Why? And you're going to see in this verse, he wanted them to depend upon him on a regular basis. and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did your fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone. So manna didn't just represent something to eat. It represented, last part of the verse, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. In other words, you've got to be dependent on Jehovah whether you believe him or not. That's what manna represented in the Old Testament. Now, they did eat it to sustain their life. Now, let's go over to the New Testament. Well, let's be careful. The last part of the Old Testament, let's look at John, the sixth chapter. Manna is used differently here, and I'm going to summarize it. I could spend the whole time on this, but we're not going to. I want you to note several things. I'm just going to do a summary here. And I'm going to say very carefully, this is like, did you hear the word like? This is like Revelation 2:17. It's not the same as, but the manna in the Old Testament isn't the same as Revelation 2:17. It's like. Now, like is called a simile. It means it's a figure of speech. If I was last night eating a lot and Dan looked at me and said, man, you're eating like a horse, he would not be saying I'm a horse. That's what a lot of these people in public don't understand. He would be saying that there's some aspect of a horse that I resembled at that point in my eating, which probably would be volume. If I said you're eating like a pig, I'm not saying you're a pig, I'm saying you're sloppy. So when the word as is used here, it means it's similar to, but not identical to. Verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert as it is written. And you're going to see all the way through here the figure of speech. And what he's going to say, manna in the Old Testament was physical providence for the nation Israel. But I am the manna of the New Testament, or of the coming. Let me be very careful with me. I'm the manna here being offered to the nation Israel to give spiritual life. Manna gave physical life in the Old Testament, and I'm offering spiritual life here during my earthly ministry. There, I cleaned up my mistake. It's not the New Testament here. It's during his earthly ministry. Now, in verse, let me prove this to you. Look at verse 29 then. You see that he's going to use that he gave them bread down from heaven in the Old Testament. Look at verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son believes on him. Now, what he's going to do is going to say during his earthly ministry, when they believed on him, that was the equivalence of eating the bread. Jesus isn't saying, you know, I got an unblemished body, come up here and take a chunk. He wasn't talking about the living dead. He wasn't talking about zombies that eat live flesh. He wasn't offering himself as food. Physically, he was offering himself as food spiritually. And that's why in verse 40 you have believe. Verse 51. I am the living bread. How do they accept? How do they eat the living bread? Verse 40, believe in him, which came down from heaven. Now he's equating himself back to verse 31, to the manna, which came down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, how do they eat the bread? Back in verse 40, they believe in him. He shall live into the age, and the bread that I will give is my flesh. He's going to offer a sacrifice, which I will give for the life, and this is eternal life, in reference to the world. That's so believing then in this passage is equated with the metaphor of eating his flesh. He's not talking about cannibalism here. You understand why I'm keep going. There's whole denominations based on misreading this. Now, the Jews who had no ears to hear him, who were unsaved, and had no eyes to see him, they understood the metaphor, right? Right? Let's look. Verse 52. And the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Did they understand it was a symbol? No. Most churches don't understand it as a symbol. But he defines his own symbol. We're not just going off and defining our own. Verse 53 saying, and then Jesus said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. How do you get the life? Verse 40. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believes on him hath eternal life, or shall have eternal life. So in verse 53, how do they get the life? By believing in him. Verse 53, to back to verse 40. How do they eat of his flesh symbolically? They believe on him. Got it? One more verse and then we're done. Verse 54. If you can't see, it's a figure of speech. Come up and see me later. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. So what he's saying is, just like manna sustained them physically in the Old Testament, I am the bread of life now during my earthly ministry, and I will sustain your spiritual life, eternal life. It's a figure of speech. Now, let's take that verse 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live into the age. And he's talking about they wouldn't die physically until the cross worked and they would get eternal life. Now let's go back to Revelation 2:17. Let's put some things together that we know. We know that this verse cannot be applicable after the rapture, because after the rapture, these appeals to the survival and the dependency on the Lord won't be needed. Did you know that when you have a resurrected body, you won't need to have faith? Do you know that? Well, faith is subsidizes things not seen. When you're sitting right beside him and you can see him, is that faith? No. So faith's not going to be forever. There's no faith in a glorified body. Now, let's go back to the promise. I will give to eat. This is a figure of speech talking of the man, the hidden manna. Now, in this construct that we put up here, let's see if we can use a color here. Well, let me get another color. I've got time. What would, in this construct that we've gotten from Scripture, in the throne room, we're calling it a room or compartment, we'll be present with the Lord, but not in his presence prior to the rapture. Would he not, if he's dwelling in light and no man can see him, would he not be hidden? Hello? Yes. The hidden manna, what is the manna or the bread in John 6? That Christ or Jesus would take care and provide for their spiritual life. Here in the throne room, although they cannot see Christ, the New Testament saints will have assurance on a regular basis that God will provide for his people. But he's hidden. Let me say it another way. When the fruit from the tree of life is brought over here, what is one thing that an unsaved soul could say? Wow, the Lord is taking care of me. The Lord of the living and the dead. He's taking care of me. He's sustaining this body that's subject to death, this body that's subject to decayability. There will be on a regular basis, this verse is promising that on a regular basis, saints that go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture will get assurance on a regular basis that God will provide for his people. Let me say it another way. They're going to be so busy, they ain't going to worry about all this tomfoolery going on down here on earth. And we've shown you some of the activities that are going to happen. And Paul says that whether I go home airmail or I go home subway, I will always be active. I will always have a body to express my personhood, and I will always be pleasing. I can be pleasing to the Lord. So the hidden manna then, the promise of the hidden manna, is that God, even though not seen, that's the hidden, can't see him. But you'll see, and boy, wait till we get to this other thing. We're going to see something over here. Well, I kind of already got myself up here. I don't know if I know, if you do. But we're going to see so much activity, or they are seeing so much activity, that on a regular basis, they know that the Lord of the living and of the dead is taking care of their every need. Whoa. If there was manna in the Old Testament, they would never starve physically. And this hidden manna, although Christ cannot be directly seen, the evidence of his lordship will be seen on a regular basis. I kind of envy Paul. You know, sometimes we feel sad when somebody goes home to be with the Lord, but we should be sad for us that it ain't us going. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the precious promises that you have for us when we're rightly related to you. Amen.